All right, I wonder if you've ever had that feeling in your gut when you pulled into your driveway with your rusty four-door family car, and you looked over and you saw your neighbor's spotless lawn, their beautiful car, their RV they were getting ready for their big trip away. You sink into your sofa in your living room and you frown at kind of the faded, dirty spots that are on it. Meanwhile, you look out your front window and you see the Living Spaces truck, which is making its second annual trip to the neighbor's house, unloading some kind of new living room furniture. I wonder if you think about all of the time that you consistently give to things like ministry within the church, or the amount of time you spend caring for your children, and how you're quick to help out a visiting missionary, whereas your neighbors are quick to talk about the latest TV that they just got, their new computer system, and how they're going to use all their money on themselves, and how great it is that they are unburdened by all the things that you find burdening you every day. I wonder if these, or maybe similar circumstances, have ever made you wonder internally to God, why is it that people that don't care about God at all seem to be prospering? Why do people that seem to have no care for church attendance, they don't seem to spend any time in God's Word, they don't care about praying, they have a very limited concern about the people around them, and it seems like their life's going pretty good. In fact, things are going great for them from all outward appearances. Why are they prospering, whether it's financially or relationally? They have some kind of success from a perspective of the world. Why are the wicked succeeding while God's people are struggling? What could be the explanation for that? Has God forgotten about doing things like judging evil? Habakkuk, which is where we are this morning, faced those same kind of feelings in the 7th century. And this little book reveals to us Habakkuk's very personal struggles and God's answers. In some ways, I think the book of Habakkuk is one of the most personal of all of the minor prophets. We get to see into Habakkuk's heart. Perhaps when I say Habakkuk, you wonder, I'm not even sure how to spell that properly, and how do you pronounce that? So I jokingly a couple weeks ago said Habakkuk. Somebody said, did you say we're going to study how to have a cookie? What did you say? And it's Habakkuk. So you say like, man, I don't even know how to spell this guy's name or how to say this guy's name, let alone how can what he say be relevant? Like this book seems as foreign to us as this guy's name sometimes. And so what is here for us today? Well, Habakkuk faced a very personal struggle that I think we have all encountered at some point, or we will at some point. Well, that baptism class is not moving around enough, apparently. So they're like dead bodies in there. All right. Distracted. Habakkuk. So Habakkuk lived in a time of severe moral decay. And he cries out to God. Essentially, here's what happens in Habakkuk. He cries out to God about the situation in Judah because sin has proliferated. There is moral evil everywhere. And Habakkuk goes, I mean, people are being oppressed. The wickedness is spreading throughout Judah. This is terrible. And so God responds and he says, good news, Habakkuk, I'm going to bring judgment on all these things that you're concerned about. And by the way, I'm going to use the Chaldeans to bring that judgment. And Habakkuk goes, whoa, time out. That is not what I had in mind. I did not intend for you to bring judgment to God's people by a more wicked nation. What are you talking about, God? And then we get to the end of Habakkuk. And Habakkuk is going to have this very personal prayer as he's going to find out from God that God is going to bring judgment on Judah's sin, but he's also going to bring judgment on the Chaldeans' sin, and God is going to bring salvation to his people. So Habakkuk is really going to wrestle with, how can I understand God allowing wicked people to dominate God's chosen people? And he has these super strong emotions. He cries out to God in chapter 3 in this desperate and emotional prayer. In fact, Habakkuk 3 starts with this musical note, Shigionoth, I don't know how to pronounce it even, but Habakkuk 3:1, and it's a musical note that indicates a depth of emotion. So we use notes in our music to do things like emphasis or, you know, staccato, or it needs to be quieter or it needs to be louder, and they use Italian for some reason. Why do we
do this, right? It's Italian, right? Isn't that the markings in music is Italian? Shigianoth is just a musical note that expresses emotion. So even what happens in Habakkuk 3 is this very personal, emotional response to there's evil that needs to be judged, but wait a second, not judge like that, God. That's not how I expected you to do this. How do I wrestle with what are you doing, God? And so Habakkuk is this emotional, personal plea. And Habakkuk can teach us that our focus should not be on the people around us who seem to be prospering. Our measuring stick should not be the immediate circumstances that seem to contradict God's promises of blessing for righteousness and judgment for evil. The crucial understanding and the one that will give us peace in the midst of our troubling questions is to see and believe in the Almighty God. And Habakkuk is going to call you and me to see and believe the Almighty God is who he says he is, regardless of whether your circumstances agree with that, whether your neighbor's prosperity agrees with that, whether their prosperity of a nation that is opposed to God and his ways agrees or disagrees with that. When we think about Habakkuk, the name Habakkuk means one who embraces. And what we see in Habakkuk is this very personal, empathetic prophet. I think one who embraces, the reason I tell you that that's what his name is because we see from Habakkuk he's a very caring soul. His heart has been touched by the evil that is around him. It's also touched by the judgment that God promises to send. But other than his name, we don't really know anything else about Habakkuk. We have very little information about him. We certainly get to see some of the passion of his heart, but we don't get to learn about his life circumstances. Unlike some of the other minor prophets, it doesn't tell us a ton about his background, who his parents were, where he comes from. We essentially just get his name, Habakkuk, and that's it. And one of the things that occurred to me as I was just reflecting on that reality in this book, and we're just talking about this book in overview form, it occurred to me this question, how important are we really? Like, really, how important are you and I? Here's Habakkuk, and all we get is essentially his name. We don't know anything about the other. We don't know about the family that he loved and lost. We don't know about where he lived. We don't learn much about Habakkuk. I think what we can even learn from reading a book that we know very little about the writer is that it's God's work that is very important, and our name, not so much. The thing that stands the test of time in the book of Habakkuk is not knowing Habakkuk as a person. He is a real person. He is a real prophet. We will get to spend eternity with Habakkuk. But it's just that's not the point of the book of Habakkuk. God's name is what is lasting and enduring. God's character is what we're supposed to see in Habakkuk, and we don't get to see very much about Habakkuk himself at all. When you think about this book in overview, I've already used the term Chaldeans, but just as a reminder or for information, Chaldeans is the same as Babylonians. So if you've heard people talk about Babylonians, Chaldeans, we're talking about the same group of people, all right? So Chaldeans, Babylonians, that's one and the same. Habakkuk is sometime in 620 to 605 BC is when he's ministering. And the reason that matters is this is right before Judah goes into exile. In fact, Habakkuk is the last minor prophet before the exile. In other words, Israel has already gone into exile. Habakkuk is the final words of God before Judah is then taken into exile. And then we'll get a couple prophets during the exile, but then the rest of the prophets being post-exilic, right? So again, remember, our minor prophets are not in order chronologically, but this is another book where I think it matters you understand the chronology of time because it does something to us, help us understand Habakkuk to realize this is right before Judah goes into exile. These are the final words before the judgment that God has been promising falls, not just on Israel, but also on Judah. And so we're going to hear that theme of judgment again and again in Habakkuk. And maybe by now it's gotten a little bit old. You're like, there's been a lot of judgment in the minor prophets. But Habakkuk is where we get some of the, these are like the final moments of payoff where God says, I told you judgment was coming and it's going to. I'm going to keep these promises that have been years of promising judgment was going to come. I think we see things about God's patience, like he did wait years to bring judgment that he was promising. We also see God always does what he says he's going to do. He does bring judgment. We also, again, are going to see a note of hope and of restoration that is in Habakkuk, okay? So when it comes to outlining Habakkuk, people have done it a couple different ways, but things that I think can help you get a grasp on this book. In outline of Habakkuk, one person said Habakkuk's perplexity in chapters 1 and 2, and then Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3. Pretty much everybody who splits up Habakkuk agrees that Habakkuk 3 stands as this one complete section, and they break up chapters 1 and 2 sometimes a little bit differently. But embedded, as we think about the outline of Habakkuk, embedded within Habakkuk 2, in verse number 4 is a verse that you've at least heard the last part of it. It's that really the theme that runs throughout Romans. And some have said this is kind of the key passage of all of Habakkuk, kind of not exactly in the dead middle of the book, but close. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by his faith. And that is one of the key passages, or perhaps the key passage of Habakkuk. The righteous will live by his faith. Faith in what? Well, it's not in a what, Habakkuk will say. The faith is in a whom. His faith is in this God who will always do rightly. He will always do justly. The righteous shall live by faith. Habakkuk really begins his book, and this is to take from Dever and Goldsworthy. Habakkuk begins his book saying, God, why don't you care about all the wrong your people are doing? Why don't you do something about it? That's Habakkuk chapter number 1. And God responds, I do care, and I will do something. I'm going to send the Babylonians. And essentially, Habakkuk goes, the Babylonians? The Babylonians? Are you kidding me? Like, what are you doing, God? Does this... That's chapter 2. Like, the Babylonians live more wickedly than your people. And God's final response is going to come in Habakkuk chapter 3. I know what the Babylonians are like, and after I've used them to judge my people, I'm going to judge them too. That's essentially Habakkuk 1, 2, and 3. It's this move that goes from Habakkuk's doubt. He's confused. He's upset. He's concerned. He moves from this position of doubt. I'm not sure God is doing well in my world. The wicked are prospering. God's own people are violating the covenant and the law over and over again. There's all this bad things happening. He moves from doubt, and by the time he gets to the end of Habakkuk, he comes to faith. He's going to be fully convinced that God is who he says he is. So another way to kind of outline the book could be Habakkuk 1, chapters 1 and 2 are problems of faith, Habakkuk's problems of faith, and then Habakkuk 3, his prayer of faith. So even in trying to outline this book and or describe it, I hope that you're getting like a taste or a flavor. I don't know how long it's been since you read Habakkuk or heard, you know, I don't know if you've ever heard a message on Habakkuk. Personally, I don't think I ever have. But I hope you're getting this sense, this flavor, that Habakkuk is this very personal wrestling with the evil that is in our world, the suffering that is in our world. How do we respond to that? What is God doing in that? Why does it look like God's not doing anything about that? Why does it look like God doesn't care? And then when God does care, we go, well, wait a second, you're not caring in the way that I expected you to care. So now how do I deal with, now I'm even more confused, basically. Habakkuk becomes more confused. God, you're not dealing with it. And then he's essentially, God, you're dealing with this the wrong way. And then he has to bring himself to this prayer in Habakkuk 3. So again, it's a reason that I say this seems like a very personal, this very personal book. All right. So, an Old Testament commentator named Cale said, it's one prophecy in two parts. Chapters 1 to 2, in conversation with this prophet, God announces judgment on his degenerate covenant people. And then in chapter 3, a prayer for fulfillment of judgment on the Chaldeans. That's how he broke it up. So you've got the introduction to the prophet, very brief in Habakkuk 1:1. Again, minimal information about him. You just call it Habakkuk the prophet. And then you've got this, Habakkuk is perplexed. He has this complaint and response. There's two of them, these two particular complaints, and then God's response that take us through chapters 1 and 2, and then his prayer that runs throughout chapter 3, his petition, his praise, and his promise. All that comes from the MacArthur Study Bible. So Dever and Goldsworthy, again, they have a very, like, their eye is towards bringing application to their outline of a book. Here's how they outline the book of Habakkuk. How can I be happy when it seems that God doesn't care? Habakkuk chapter number 1. How can I be happy when God's care is so strange? Habakkuk chapter number 2. How can I be happy under any circumstances? Habakkuk chapter number 3. Okay? So that's an outline to try to get a general feel for the book. When it comes to themes that run throughout Habakkuk, at least two themes that I think become notable, the ways of God and then the righteous. So I think at the core of Habakkuk wrestling with why like wicked are prospering and people are doing evil and nothing seems to be happening, he's concerned about God's ways. What is it that God is doing or not doing? And I'm struggling with what God's doing or not doing, the ways of God. And so this idea of God doing a work, Habakkuk 1:5, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. God says, I'm accomplishing something here. I'm doing a work. It's God's ways that he is working something out. You see this same idea of like a work or God's ways in Habakkuk 3, verse number 2. This is Habakkuk's, the beginning of this prayer. He says, O Lord, I've heard the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. He's talking about the work of God that now he's beginning to come to a personal understanding of. I've heard the idea that God is at work, but now Habakkuk goes, I'm starting to see it play out. Now I'm starting to see you. And then you have this, the ways of God and then the righteous. And the reason the righteous becomes an important part about Habakkuk is because of this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. So you've got the righteous on the one hand. Chapter 1, verse 4 and 13, and then 2:4, which we already read because of its theme. So you've got the righteous who need to be believing. So that theme, these themes of God's ways and God's work and the righteous and the unrighteous move us towards the idea that a believer can trust God in the future even though the present is a disaster. God will someday come in judgment of this world, but he will also bring salvation to the faithful. So because of the contrast between the wicked and the righteous, and yet you even see God's people doing sin, I think we struggle with the difference. What makes a difference between the righteous and the unrighteous, between unconverted and converted? William Arnott said this, and I think this is helpful as we think about this contrast between the righteous and the wicked. He says, the difference between an unconverted and a converted man is not that the one has sins and the other has none. Okay, so as you encounter in your own life, as you look at like the neighbor around you or the coworker, whoever it is, the politician, whatever figure you look at, and you go, this person has like clear and obvious sins, and I'm confused about why they seem to be prospering. The difference between converted and unconverted is not that one has sins and the other has none. That's not the difference. He says, Arnott said, the difference is that the one takes part with his cherished sins against a dreaded God, and the other takes part with a reconciled God against his hated sins. Right? In other words, the converted person hates his sins. It's not that the converted person is sin-free. That's one of the lessons of Habakkuk is you get to the end of Habakkuk and you go, oh wait, so who is righteous? Habakkuk's going, look at all of this sin, but the wicked are prospering. But then he looks at God's people and he goes, well, you're not doing a great job either. You get Habakkuk and you go, so who's righteous? And Habakkuk leads us to this conclusion. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is just God who does what is right. And we either take his side, we take part with a reconciled God against our hated sins, or we cherish our sins and we stand against a dreaded God. That's the unconverted state. I will hold on to my sins, and there is a God that I dread, the judgment that will come, right? If you are converted this morning, you do not need to live in dread of God. It doesn't mean that you are sin-free, you hate your sins, but you are reconciled with your God, right? And that helps us start to navigate the difficult realities of our world where wicked people are prospering, but even how do we look at people that are trying to be righteous but aren't? Habakkuk helps with all of that. So the purpose of Habakkuk, Keith Essex says, the righteous will live by faith as Yahweh brings his judgment, awaiting their ultimate salvation. Now, notice that Essex did not define brings his judgment against the wicked, right? Because he's reminding that even in Habakkuk, some of God's people are the ones who rightly deserve judgment, right? But the righteous live by faith as Yahweh brings his judgment, awaiting their ultimate salvation. So the judgment is particularly on Judah in Habakkuk. The purpose to explain God's judgment on Judah through the Chaldeans. Habakkuk is perplexed how God can use a more unrighteous nation to judge Judah. But God assures the judgment of the Chaldeans as well and the ultimate vindication of his righteousness. Okay? So that's just trying to paint a broad picture of the book, try to outline it where it's going. What I want to do with the remainder of our time is actually go to Habakkuk 3. Now, I've done this with several other books of the Minor Prophets where I've said, I think if we can latch hold of this chapter, then I really think that it can help kind of unlock the whole book. And for some of those, I think it was Nahum, we did Nahum chapter number 1. But here, I think if we can get a hold of Habakkuk 3, Habakkuk 3 is kind of it's the explanation, it's the summary. I think if we can get a hold of Habakkuk 3, it'll set Habakkuk 1 and 2 in its perspective of how do we look at the right, at the wicked prospering, and how do we look at the righteous versus the unrighteous. So we want to get to Habakkuk 3, which is Habakkuk's very personal prayer to God. And we'll spend the most amount of our time in verses 3 through 15. But verses 1 to 2 is the beginning of this prayer. I already read verses 1 and 2. And then 3 through 15 describes Habakkuk's vision of God. What happens is essentially a theophany, a revelation of God that runs verses 3 through 15. And then 16 through 19 will bring this final proclamation of joy in God and understanding. But what we see in Habakkuk 3, and what I hope will be meaningful for you today as you grapple with the issues of the wicked prospering and what is God doing or not doing, what Habakkuk does for us is in some ways similar to the wisdom of Job, which we go through all the suffering and all the problems of Job, and we get towards the end of Job, and God says, here's what you need, Job. You need to know who I am. And I think that's what Habakkuk can do for you and for me. It's going to say, we need to know who God is. If we're going to make sense of a confusing, complicated world, what we need to know is who God is. So, who is God? What do we need to know about God? Well, first of all, God is the proper object of trust. And verses 3 through 15 describes, God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. God's the proper object of trust, and what we're going to see, particularly in verses 3 through 15, is just in verses 3 through 7 especially, that his person is glorious. Right? Habakkuk, in verses 3 through 7, Habakkuk is going to rely heavily on imagery from the Exodus. And even this discussion of God came from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran, that is a description that's based on Mount Sinai, and it's based on the Exodus. He's even going to use illustrations from the parting of the Red Sea and the conquest of Canaan. And all of this, he's going to say, Habakkuk is going to say, I see you now in a way that I only heard about you before. I'm going to believe in who you are. And who is God? God is the proper object of trust. Because the reality is that you and I will never trust God until we know God. Right? We won't depend on him until we know him for who he really is. The more you find out about who God is, and we can see what he's like in his word, the more you find that out, the more like Habakkuk you will discover that God is the only proper object of trust. That other things you trust in or hope in will let you down, but that God won't. Right? His person is glorious. Habakkuk calls attention to God's splendor, and it's a splendor that's great enough to cover the heavens and fill up the whole earth. He says in verse 4, his brightness was like the light, rays flashed from his hand, and there he veiled his power. Again, I think he's referencing particularly Mount Sinai. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. He describes God's power that is great enough to affect the entire earth. This bright person, you have this idea of even plagues, and then this glorious revelation. As they have splendor, his brightness was like light. Light is used often in our Bibles to talk about the glory of God, the splendor of God, but it's really an allusion to the gloriousness of God's person. I can remember a time my brothers and I, we went on this fun and crazy road trip from Pennsylvania to Alaska where we worked all summer. There's all these places along the way that we wanted to go, and one of them is what is called the Highway to the Sun. Anyone ever been on Highway to the Sun? No? All right. So Highway to the Sun was this beautiful scenic drive. It wasn't helping us at all get to Alaska. It was totally like the wrong direction, but we wanted to go ride on this road. And so it's this super curvy mountain road, but because of the way the valley is, it looks like you were driving into the sun because it's so steep. It's like you can't see all the trees and everything else. And literally, like as you're sitting in your car, we're looking out, and essentially all you can see is not mountains and trees and everything, is you're just looking at the sky. Like that's how steep the grade is. And I don't know, there's something about the design of the road. And we thought this would be a great idea. There's this one problem. We thought that it would even be a better idea because we'd read about it. We thought it would be a better idea to do it like at sunset, right? And so essentially, what started out as this grand idea, we're gonna drive the highway to the sun. We had no idea how it was literally like you're just staring at the sun. I mean, we had sunglasses on and like tears were coming out of our eyes. It was that bright. It was that like, I mean, it was painful, right? And one of my other brothers was the one driving and he was like, I'm just seeing spots. He's like, and it's this curvy mountain road where, you know, it's like hundreds of feet off the side. We're like, this is a bad place for you to be seeing spots, right? But it was just the glory of the sun was so bright and it like blocked out everything else. And it really was a remarkable experience that I'm glad we lived through. You have this idea of God's splendor covering the heavens and his brightness is like light. Like it just erases all the other things that are around. His person is glorious. This is a God that you can put your trust in. His glory is on display. His judgment is fearful. In verses 8 through 15, Habakkuk sees this vision of this wrathful God, and his judgment is something to be afraid of. He says, "Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation?" When he talks about the rivers and the sea, we're not sure if he's alluding specifically to the Red Sea crossing or maybe even to the flood, right? But he's talking about the idea of God's wrath. You think about both those circumstances. Obviously, the flood was a global, like universal description of wrath. But you think about the Red Sea, think about when God closed that Red Sea on Pharaoh's army. Like the crossing of the Red Sea is simultaneously a moment of salvation that we rejoice in, but it's also a moment of judgment, right? I mean, Pharaoh's army gets wiped out by the judging hand of God using the water, right? So I don't know exactly which of those he's referring to, but clearly he's talking about this fearful judgment of God. And if it is the crossing of the Red Sea, put yourself in Pharaoh's soldiers' position. The Israelites, all, what are they, 2 million of them, have walked across perfectly safe on dry ground. They've all gotten the other side. Along come these chariots and horsemen. They're probably wearing armor, and these giant walls of water are on either side, right? They're not walking across little, like, 2 inches of, like, they're not splashing through puddles. There's huge piles of water, and then just think about you're wearing armor, or you're riding on a horse, or you're on a chariot that's like, connected to horse, and all of a sudden those walls of water just collapse. Think about like the terror and the panic that for over those brief moments that they were struggling against that water and God's wrath descended on them. And Habakkuk's describing this wrath of God that is fearful. The mountains saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. So that sounds a little bit more like flood because the waters of the deep that broke forth. But the sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flashing of your glittering spear. I think it's using poetic language to talk about things like thunder and lightning, right? The idea of a glittering spear, the light of the arrows. The point is that God's judgment is fearful. I don't know if you've ever been caught in an actual like lightning storm where lightning bolts were coming down, but that is an incredibly scary experience. It's describing God's judgment as being fearful. Probably the most scared I've ever been in a storm, and perhaps I've shared the story with you before. I only have so many stories, so you end up hearing them again, I guess, right? But I was running track in high school, and our track was kind of like on this elevated plateau, and this Pennsylvania, the storm was blowing in, and we knew it was coming, but it was the strangest situation I've ever been in where the static electricity was just building up in the air. And I remember I ran hurdles, and so I was over there with all the group of hurdlers, and literally the hair on my arms started to stand up. There was that much static electricity. And I remember we didn't have a hurdling coach, so I was the runner, but I was also sort of the hurdling coach because I was the only one with experience. And so they were all gathered around, and both the girl and the guy hurdlers, and there was this girl that had a short ponytail, and I watched, and her ponytail literally lifted up and started rising in the air. And I said, run! Like, I was like, I don't know what's about to happen, but this is bad. And there was a field house that was probably 200 yards away. We went sprinting for the field house, and then lightning bolts literally started, like, coming down. They were hitting the football field, and clumps of dirt were, like, flying. And it was striking field goal posts, it was hitting the buildings, and we're just sprinting. And the rest of the track team has also recognized, like, things have gone, like, really bad here. And people are sprinting towards the field house. Other people decided to just, like lay low. So there was people that just were, like, flat on the ground. It was, like, hoping that they were low enough. It was crazy. It was scary. And, like, when you're around that kind of power, there's that sense of, like, helplessness of, like, this is so much stronger than me, and if any of us get hit, this is going to be really bad. We got into the field house. There was one guy that he wanted to watch the lightning, and so he was standing in the doorway, and he had his hands on the doorway, and the building got hit by lightning, and it actually, because it was a metal frame, it actually burnt his hands. I mean, it was that, like, it was a crazy time, right? What I'm saying is, if you've ever been caught in lightning, it is this fearful experience, right? The power of nature. And Habakkuk is using that to describe God's judgment. His judgment is fearful. The flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck. Verse 14, you pierced his own arrows with the heads of his warriors. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors. It has the idea of he turned those arrows around and put them in his own warriors' heads. It's God's turning around their evil intentions. The warriors who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if devoured the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of mighty waters. God's judgment is fearful. And Habakkuk states that God is the one who sweeps through the nations and he stands against them. What God is reminding Habakkuk of as Habakkuk is praying this, he's reminding Habakkuk of all these things that he had done in the past. And without a doubt, you have seen God do great things in your past as well, right? You've known some of his power. You've known some of the things that he has done. Every answer to prayer he's given you, every circumstance that he's ironed out, every blessing he's brought from above, these are all demonstrations of the work that God has done for you. So as you look in your past and you think about whatever current situation is frustrating to you or is confusing to you about why wicked are prospering or why isn't God doing something good that you thought he would do, one of Habakkuk's encouragement is just go ahead and look back. Look back at all the ways that God has proven himself in your past. Look at all the ways that he's shown himself that he does judge what is wrong, right? God's proven that in Israel's history, but I hope you have your own history that you can look back and go, I've seen God working. Because Habakkuk says, your judgment is fearful, but because I know you've judged in the past, I know that you'll judge in the future as well. I don't have to doubt that you're not going to do what is right. You've always been doing what is right. And this reflection on the past is anchoring Habakkuk's trust in God. God is trustworthy. So why would we start to doubt him now? Why would we allow the success of some unregenerate person or group of people to shake our faith? Can we call to remembrance some of the great things that God has done? And that should be something that we work at, thinking about what God has done. All right, this is all about God's the proper object of trust because his person is glorious, his judgment is fearful, his power is limitless. There are all these symbols, that even verses that we've already read through, about the mountain shaking, which none of us have the ability to do. Right? But God's power is limitless. Even these great mountains crumble before his presence. He's more powerful than nature. God can even turn his own enemies' weapons against them. His power is infinitely greater than his enemies. We just had Olympics this summer, and there are several sports that I only ever watch during the Olympics or see during the Olympics, and one of them is judo, right? So I guess people are doing judo for the rest of the time besides the Olympics. It's just the Olympics are the only time that I see it. But one of the things that fascinates me about watching judo is a great judo throw, right? As somebody's coming in against his opponent, and they're he's thrown out an arm or he's thrown out a leg, and a good judo throw just takes the opponent's own momentum and turns it against them. So like somebody throws out a kick and somehow they like grab that leg and then like flip the guy over. And it happens so fast if you've watched any like, I guess Olympic judo, but maybe there's other versions of judo, right? But if you ever watch that, it's shocking how quickly a guy is on the attack and all of a sudden he's laying flat on his pack. Flat on his back, and you're like, how did that happen? Like somehow he just grabs him and flips him, right? It's a judo throw. That's kind of a picture of what God is doing to his enemies. His enemies are coming flying at God, and they're all powerful, and they're big, and they're strong, and God just poof, flips them and puts them on their head, right? But that's what God does. So you might say, looks like the wicked are on the front foot. The wicked are advancing. Listen, God can just take those advances and just flip them over on their heads like that, right? His power is limitless, and his mercy is redemptive. Throughout chapter 3, Habakkuk keeps bringing up the word of salvation. The loving God delights in rescuing and saving his people. The idea of he rode in on his horses on his chariot of salvation. I think that's beautiful imagery from Habakkuk in verse number 8, right? Again, if we're thinking about Pharaoh and his armies riding on the chariots, that would have put fear and dread in the Israelites. They didn't have chariots. You don't. It's as if you're standing there on the ground and the enemy's driving their tanks at you, and you're like, well, they got tanks, and I've just got my pistol, right? Like, you're going to lose, right? You're not going to win against the tank. Yeah, chariots were an incredible, not just military weapon, but they were a psychological weapon back then, right? And here, it's not Pharaoh's chariots, it's God and his chariots. And his chariots are chariots of salvation. It's a beautiful picture on this idea of God saving. Verse number 13, Habakkuk 3, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You know, this idea of salvation. His mercy is redemptive. He's out for salvation. So we no doubt need God to rescue us and his mercy as well. All right, all of that is an attempt to say in chapter 3, God's the proper object of trust, and dependence is our proper response. So we see from Habakkuk that his problem is he hadn't really seen who God was. He had heard about him, and he knew he ought to trust God, but he hadn't had the life experience. So here's the thing, as you think about like, why are the wicked prospering and how am I supposed to think through all of this? Sometimes we need life experience to go from some kind of mental understanding of who God is to an actual heart grasp of who God is. And I wish there was an easier way. I do. I wish there was an easier way. I wish we could just read the words in the text and go, God is trustworthy, and we just instantly trusted God to the max. But there's something about going through suffering in life or difficulty in life where you have to trust God even though you think the wicked next to you are prospering, and you go, I'm going to have to choose to trust God even though the situation looks wrong. And when God comes out the other end and vindicates himself, now all of a sudden your trust is based not just on the idea that God is trustworthy, but by you've actually seen it. And Habakkuk, that's what Habakkuk's talking about in Habakkuk 3. I've seen you be trustworthy. That does something to our understanding of God that mere intellectual knowledge doesn't. But dependence is the right response to God, to allow him to teach us to trust him. And so Habakkuk ends up modeling for us proper responses. He shows in Habakkuk 3, he's going to get to the point, again, of going from doubt to trust. He's going to rely on him. So we have to ask ourselves, will we rely on God? He's given us all these things in his word to tell us he's reliable, but are we going to actually put our trust in that? So prayer reflects dependence, verses 1 through 2. This is, again, we're still in chapter 3, but prayer is a reflection of that dependence. Joy is a reflection of dependence, 17 through 18. And then confidence is a reflection of that kind of dependence. I want to read verses 17 through the end. Though the fig tree should not blossom, this is just an amazing description of, think about how Habakkuk has gone from the beginning of the book going, what in the world are you doing, God? And then, wait a second, I didn't want you to do that with the Chaldeans. He's having these like protests. And think about how he comes to this position of trust. Here's Habakkuk 3:17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food. Think about how decimating that is in an agricultural society, right? Like, if the fields don't have food, you don't have food. Like, you die, right? And Habakkuk says, even if that's the case, though the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. Now, here's Habakkuk. Here's a man who has been changed by reflecting on who God is and by what God has done. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. There's that word salvation again. God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. Look at how Habakkuk ends. I mean, it ends with this note to the choir master with stringed instruments. But this note of praise, God, the Lord, he's the one who is my strength. He's going to be the one that strengthens me. Make my feet like the deer's. He's going to make me tread on my high places. It's an incredible conclusion to come to. So, is your heart full of questions for God that you wouldn't dare to voice out loud? Right now would be a great time for you to be honest with God. He knows what your questions are. He knows what the doubt is. He knows what the situations are around you. Doesn't he care? Isn't he in control? Why are good things happening to bad people? And why are bad things happening to us? What God says through Habakkuk is, turn your gaze to me. I am glorious in my person. I am trustworthy. I've done what's right in the past. I'm going to do what's right in the future. I am all powerful. I love you. I'm the lover of your soul. I will save you. God doesn't come to Habakkuk and scold Habakkuk or scorch him. He just says, Habakkuk, here's who I am. I'm glorious. I am wonderful. And Habakkuk's perspective changes. Once we see God for who he is, then we know that our response is to depend on him. So here's a concluding word from Dever that I thought was appropriate and wanted you to hear. He says this, many of us will have bad thoughts about God, but then we do not go to the trouble of seriously reflecting on those thoughts and why we had them. Instead, we allow them to dominate our opinion about God as they pass through our heads unhindered. Such thoughts might even escape our mouths when what we should do is capture them, examine them, and ask whether they hold up in a biblical light. My heart is saying this about God. Why do I think it? Is it true? What does the Bible say? And then he gives this pastoral application. Submit your thoughts about God to Scripture, pray about them, and perhaps seek counsel from Christians that you trust. I think that's a good word to say. We're going to think things about God, and sometimes we'll have hard thoughts of God. And we're going to wrestle with God. I don't understand why this is happening or what you're doing because it seems like you're not doing it. And a response for us is not to ignore those thoughts, but to examine them and say, why am I thinking this about God? How does that agree or disagree with what the Bible says about God? How can the people around me help me also think rightly about God? Okay? All right. I took all of our time. Sorry. I have no time for questions, but because they're about done, and I'll have to finish. So if you want to ask me a question, feel free, but I hope that's helpful for you today, and we'll see you in the worship service.